through the Gospel of John. When I came to you to be a prospective pastor, I told you that I'm a teacher. That's my spiritual gift. I'm a Bible teacher. If you want somebody to do a sermon that's 3 points in a poem, I'm not your guy. I'm going to teach. I study a lot. You guys know I study 5 Bibles, 11 commentaries for every sermon I preach. When I did Revelation, I went through 13 commentaries. I try to look and absorb as much as I can, and then I try to see what makes sense to me and how can I make it simple for everybody to understand. That's what I'm trying to do. And today's message, I hope that you will grasp the significance of it, because it has to do with the ultimate claim that Jesus ever made. If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5, and we're going to pick up in just a moment, starting at verse 19. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Case for Christianity, makes an important observation. And that observation relates to how people want to see Jesus in history. There are a lot of people who are willing to say that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was a good man. He taught some good things. He encouraged people to do good works. But they don't see him as God. They just see him as a good moral teacher. But C.S. Lewis makes the point that that's exactly what we cannot see Jesus as. He cannot possibly be a good moral teacher. And that is because he claimed that he was God. He claimed openly and vividly that he was God. And so for the people of his day, just like the people of our day, we're left with only 3 logical responses to that claim. Both intelligence and logic demand that we only have 3 choices when it comes to believing about this guy Jesus. Choice number 1, this man Jesus of Nazareth claimed that he was God and he knew he wasn't. Therefore, he was a liar, an absolute liar, and the greatest liar in the history of the human race. Choice number 2, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, claimed that he was God, and he thought he was. Therefore, he was crazy. He was a lunatic. He was insane. Choice number 3, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, claimed that he was God. He really is. Therefore, he's Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? You only have 3 choices when it comes to this fellow Jesus of Nazareth. Well, in today's message, we'll see how Jesus began to make that claim very obvious, very, very, very real to the people of his day. He stated it openly to the religious leaders in his day. He didn't mince any words. He spoke in language that the religious leaders, and we know them as Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day could comprehend. He boldly claimed that he was the Son of God and thus equal with God. And those Jewish leaders were probably astonished at that claim. Now, last week we read a story where Jesus healed a lame man in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. Jesus healed him, told him to pick up his mat and go home with it. And that man did that. He followed Jesus' instructions. He picked up his mat and joyfully went home walking for the first time in 38 years. But the Pharisees stopped him because the day that this man was healed was the Sabbath. And they said, you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. That's work. And we had in our last week's sermon some explanation of why they thought it was work. And then they found out later that it was Jesus who told him to carry the mat. So they were upset with Jesus for doing and encouraging someone in their mind to break the Sabbath. But you know what? Jesus said, my Father is working until now, therefore I'm working. And in saying that, he was saying, God is my personal Father. He's working now, and of course he is. God the Father rested on the 7th day in creation, but he's working right now. And Jesus said, God is working, therefore I am. And those Pharisees picked up immediately that Jesus was saying, God is my Father. Well, they probably all stood there with their mouths open. He didn't deny the accusation. He endorsed it. He didn't hesitate. And so we're going to begin to read how Jesus talked to these religious leaders. And as we do, we have to remember he's talking to religious leaders. And he speaks in language that they understand. So let's begin. Verses 19 through 23, I call the Father and the Son. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. For whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus begins by saying, "Verily, verily," in the King James, "truly or truly" in this English Standard Version. It means amen, amen. Pay attention, this is important. I'm about to say something significant. And he says the Son can do nothing on his own accord. Now by that he doesn't mean that he doesn't have power. What it means is the Son and the Father are linked in their will. They're linked in their will. They have the same will. They have the same desire. They have the same purpose, the same program. He doesn't act independently from the Father. He is a distinct person in the Trinity, but he doesn't act independently because he's united with the Father in purpose and will. He says the Father loves the Son. There is perfect love within the Trinity. Sometimes we preach about the fact that God loves us and he wants us to be his children, and he does love us and he does want us to be his children. We kind of get the idea maybe that God needs us. Let me tell you clearly, God doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. There's perfect love within the Trinity. There's perfection within the Trinity. The Trinity, God does not need us. He simply wants us. And I'm thankful that he does. I'm thankful that he does. Jesus said the Father shows him all that he himself is doing. When he says that to those religious leaders, he's saying, God shows me everything he's doing. I have such a connection to God, I know what he's up to. I know what he's doing. In order for him to make that claim, he'd have to know what the Father in heaven is doing. And Jesus said, I do. And then Jesus says, greater works than these will he show him. See, they knew about the man who had been lame for 38 years that got healed there at the Pool of Bethesda, we had last week's lesson, and picked up the mat and caused the dispute that's going on right now. They knew about that miracle. They didn't believe that God did it, but they knew about that miracle. And Jesus said, hey, you're going to see something a lot bigger than that. And what that would be a little bit later on would be the resurrection of Lazarus. And speaking of the idea of resurrection, Jesus is now going to make it very clear that he has two powers that these religious leaders knew only belonged to God. Two things that only God can do. Number one, resurrect dead life. And number two, be the ultimate judge of humankind. And Jesus said, you know, as religious leaders, that you ascribe those two powers to God. Let me tell you something. They're mine. I got them. Look at verse 21 again. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. I have the authority to raise people from the dead. That's a pretty powerful claim, isn't it? Do you see any faith healers on television claiming that? When they tell you to send them money, they'll send you some kind of prayer cloth. You don't see anybody claiming that because nobody can do it. Jesus says, I can. And as I mentioned to you a little bit later on, he's going to prove to him he can. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He says, I have the authority over life. Then verse 22, he claims the second trait of the Father. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. I am your ultimate judge. You religious leaders will stand before me. I will determine whether you go to heaven or to hell. I'm your judge. Not only your judge, I'm the judge of every human being that's ever lived or every human being that will ever live. I'm the judge. Pretty powerful claim, isn't it? He claimed two things that they understood were reserved for God. And then he goes on to say that here's the reason, that they may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Verse 23, so that all may honor the Son just like they honored the Father. And if you don't honor the Son, you can't possibly be honoring the Father. Now, these men who were religious leaders, they thought they were honoring God. Their whole religious viewpoint was based on the idea that they were honoring God. And Jesus said, you're not honoring God unless you honor me. You can't. Well, that pretty much shook them up. But Jesus had more to say. Let's look at verses 24 through 29. I call the hour and the voice. Truly, truly, there it is again. Amen, amen. Verily, verily, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. That means eternal condemnation. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, pay attention, boys. Here it's important. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. There's that idea again. Resurrection, life, judgment. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, condemnation. Jesus said, he who hears my voice. Well, he didn't mean people just listen to him. Those religious Pharisees were standing there that day listening to him, but they weren't hearing his voice in the context that Jesus meant. Jesus meant those who hear my voice and accept it. Those who hear my voice with faith. Those who hear my voice and believe in me. Those who hear my voice, they will not be condemned. They have passed from death into life. They actually are saved in the eternity of God. Those who in that day in Jesus' ministry who believed in him and trusted in him and accepted whatever they understood about him, did you know that God said, that's enough, faith, I declare you saved? This is before the cross, before the resurrection, before the second coming, before everything. God in eternity said, that's enough. You believe in my Son as much as you understand him now. I count that as faith to be saved. They have passed from death into life and do not come into the judgment. Whoever hears my voice and believes him who sent me has right now eternal life. He does not come into judgment but is passed from death to life. That is true today as it was then. When you accept Jesus into your heart, you are born again. Remember our sermon 2 weeks ago about Nicodemus? Where Jesus told that religious Pharisee, that man who was dedicated to God as much as he knew, that man who thought he was the most dedicated person in his country, and he was so well respected, he was called the teacher of Israel. And Jesus looked in his eyes and said, Nicodemus, you're not on God's team at all unless you're born again. We must be born again. How do you be born again? You have to take Jesus into your heart. But when you're born again, when you accept Jesus in your heart, do you ever face hell? Jesus says no. He has passed from death into life and does not come into judgment. You know, sometimes some of the other denominations make fun of us Southern Baptists, because we believe in once saved, always saved. Once you become a child of God, once you become a Christian, that's forever. You can't change it. It's forever. You know it's true. Do you know the Bible has two images of salvation? You've heard me say this before. It has the image of being born again, which relates to a newness of nature, and has the image of adoption. We're adopted into God's family. We have the image of a new family. We're born again, and we're adopted. Well, let me tell you something. When you're born, you can't be unborn. And when you're adopted, you can't be unadopted. They're permanent conditions. So yes, once saved, always saved. Jesus made that promise right here. Well, Jesus says, I have life in myself. The Father has life in himself. I have life in myself. I'm the judge of all human beings. All human beings will stand before me. And he talks about those who hear my voice. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, he's talking about those who are hearing his voice during his earthly ministry, that they would be saved. They would have spiritual life. And it would continue on through eternity. And that's true. But he says something a lot more significant than that. He looks at those religious leaders, those teachers of Israel, and he says this in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," it's in the future, hadn't happened yet, "but an hour is coming when all who are dead physically, all who are in the tombs, will hear his voice." He's saying on the day of resurrection, and these Jewish Pharisees, they believed in a resurrection. They weren't like the Sadducees, the different group of Jews who did. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Jesus says, guys, I'm the one that's going to cause the resurrection. The dead are going to hear my voice. My voice is going to raise the dead. My voice is going to raise them out of the tombs. Wherever they're buried on planet Earth, they'll hear my voice and come out. That's a powerful claim, isn't it? Now, we studied the book of Revelation. I spent a few months, I think about 5 months, teaching you the book of Revelation. And a lot of you got bored with it because a lot of it has to do with judgment. But we studied the book of Revelation. In that book of Revelation, we found out there are actually two resurrections. There are two. There's the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the saved, the resurrection of God's children, the resurrection of those who believe in Jesus. It's a rapture resurrection. Remember that combination? Those who are dead will be resurrected. Those who are alive will be raptured. They'll all receive glorified bodies to go be with the Lord Jesus. There's a resurrection. Jesus is called the first fruits of the first resurrection. We will join him in the first resurrection. It's a resurrection of life, a resurrection of salvation. I'm looking forward to that day because I'm looking forward to having a lot better body than I have now. But also, as we studied in the book of Revelation, after that rapture resurrection, that first resurrection, there's a 7-year time span of tribulation. Remember that? That's where all that judgment stuff came in. And then following that, there's actually a 1,000-year rule of Jesus on earth, a millennial kingdom. So there's 1,007 years that's talked about. And then guess what? There's another resurrection. There's a second resurrection. But it's not like the first one. It's a resurrection of all the people who have ever lived on planet Earth who didn't believe in God, who didn't turn to Jesus, who didn't put their faith in God as whatever understanding of God they had. It's a resurrection unto judgment. And they all will stand before Jesus as he takes his seat in what the Bible describes as a great, great white throne. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And all the people in that second resurrection will be condemned and will be sent to hell. Now, they won't all experience the same punishment in hell. There are different degrees of punishment in hell, just like there are different degrees of rewards in heaven. They will all go into eternity apart from God in some version of hell. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who has the authority to decide that. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite scholars, says this: believers will be given resurrection bodies so they may reign with Christ in glory. Unbelievers will be given resurrection bodies, but not glorified bodies, that they might be judged and suffer punishment in those bodies. Bodies that were used for sin will suffer the consequences of that sin. Now, when Jesus finishes that statement by saying those who have done good to eternal life and those who have done evil unto judgment, he's talking to Pharisees that understand that idea, but he's not saying that people do good works and they earn their way into heaven. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that those who are saved, those who become God's children, God changes their heart and they begin to act differently. They begin to act with goodness in their heart. And those who are never God's children continue on with the culture and act just the way the culture does. Inward nature has an outward expression. It did then, it does now. Good works are not the root of salvation. Good works are the fruit of salvation. Well, this man Jesus has made a lot of incredible claims to these religious teachers. He's claimed that he has the authority to forgive sin. He claimed he has the authority to raise people from the dead. He claims he has authority to give life to those who are alive, to make them spiritually alive. He's made a lot of claims. He's claimed that he is the Son of God. He's equal to the Father. He has the same powers the Father has. And they're thinking, what kind of nutcase is this? What kind of man can make such claims? Nobody's ever claimed this kind of stuff before. So now Jesus is going to give them some evidence of why that's true. In their own court of law, they had the principle, it's actually laid down in Old Testament law, that a fact in a court of law could not be considered established unless there were at least two or three witnesses. Had to have at least two or three witnesses to attest to something before the judge could say, well, that's true then. Well, Jesus is now going to give these Pharisees four witnesses to show that he's telling the truth. So let's look at verses 30 through 40, the claim and the witnesses. And folks, it's 10 verses. It's a long section, so bear with me, okay? Verses 30 through 40. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See that connection of will I talked about? If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. That's their court of law. Your testimony about yourself is not fact. Same in our day. You say whatever you want to, but it's not fact unless somebody backs you up. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. That's an allusion to God the Father, and he's going to come back to that in a moment. You sent to John, that means John the Baptist. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You Pharisees, you religious scholars, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus gives an explanation regarding his relationship with the Father. Verse 30, he says, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. There's that merger of wills, the same will. There's also what the scholars call functional subordination. That's a fancy phrase, isn't it? Functional subordination. It means equal in nature, different in role. Equal in nature, different in role. God the Father and God the Son are equal in nature. But God the Son obeyed the voice of the Father. He had a different role. And Jesus said, you guys, you listen to John the Baptist. While John the Baptist drew a bunch of crowds, John the Baptist was an interesting figure for a while. He got people excited. He got people turned on. And you boys listened to him. You heard John the Baptist. But did you hear what John the Baptist said about me? John the Baptist looked at me and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did you hear that? He testified about me. He's witness number one. Witness number two are the very miracles that I'm doing. The very wonders that I'm doing. This guy who had been lame for 38 years and I gave him new legs. He's an example. And I'm doing dozens and dozens and dozens of miracles just like that. In fact, that's the whole reason why Nicodemus came to Jesus in the first place. Nicodemus, you might remember, said, we know that you are from God because nobody can do these miracles unless God is with you. That's the truth. Jesus healed people. He healed the lame. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He drove out evil spirits from those who were possessed. He healed diseases. He healed leprosy. One of my favorite sermons is a sermon I call Hopeless Hope. And the sermon on Hopeless Hope is the sermon about the guy who had leprosy who ran up to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me." And Jesus reached down and touched him. Nobody did that to a leper. He reached down and touched him and said, "I am willing, be well." And before everybody, the leprosy vanished. And his skin was as pure as a newborn baby's. Jesus is telling these religious leaders, you've heard of miracles like that. You might have seen one or two, but you've heard the dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of stories of people who've been healed. These miracles are witness number two. But then there's witness number three, and that's God the Father himself. God the Father himself testified about me when I was baptized. When John the Baptist baptized me, the voice of the Father came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And everybody there heard it. You may have heard from those people that they heard a voice from the sky saying, "This is my beloved Son." The God the Father testified about me. By the way, boys, he's talking to those Pharisees. You've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. I have. He says, "You do not have his word abiding in you." Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to religious scholars. He's talking to the men who spent their lives studying the Bible. And he says, "You don't have the word of God abiding in you." You may know the Bible. You may be able to quote the Bible, which in that case is the Old Testament, but you don't have his word abiding in you. Did you know there are people today who know things about the Bible, might be able to quote the Bible, but don't know God? There are people who know the Bible, don't know God. I've told you before that a number of years ago, when my memory was a lot better, that I learned Paul's letter of Ephesians. I memorized the letter of Ephesians. It's 6 chapters in the New Testament. And I used to go to churches and I'd dress up like the Apostle Paul and I would quote the book of Ephesians to that congregation as if it was Paul telling that to a church. I called it Ephesians Alive. And I had the chance to go to a number of churches and do that. In fact, I used to have my son Philip sit on the front row with the open Bible so if I forgot something, he could kind of prompt me. Fortunately, I never had to use that. I was able to memorize that. But I heard a guy, myself, who memorized the Gospel of Mark. That's 16 chapters. And he would come to a church, and he came to my former church, and he would quote the first 8 chapters in the morning service and the second 8 chapters in the evening service. Now that was something. But you know what? I don't know whether or not he was a Christian. I know he was a good actor. I know he had a great memory. I don't know if he was saved. You've heard me tell this story before, but I love this little story that years ago in Great Britain, a wealthy lady threw a dinner party and invited a number of guests. And in those guests was one who was a famous actor in Great Britain. And there was the local minister, the Church of England minister, in that dinner party. And at the conclusion of the dinner, when people finished eating, they turned to the actor and they said, "We want you to show off a little bit. Would you quote something for us? Would you stand up and quote something? How about you quote the 23rd Psalm?" And the actor said, "Well, I'll be happy to quote it on the one condition that the minister quoted after me." And they said, "Fine." So the actor stood up, got himself ready, and he began to quote that beautiful little psalm that we all know, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," which means I won't be in want. And he went on to quote those beautiful words, King James Version of the Lord's of the Shepherd Psalm, the Psalm of the 23rd Psalm. And when he finished, the people around the table gave him a clap of applause. "Excellent job. Fantastic. Now, preacher, you get up and quote it." So the minister stood up. And he didn't have that booming voice that the actor had. By the way, I don't either. He didn't have that booming voice the actor had, but he began to quote the 23rd Psalm, and when he was finished, the crowd was silent. And somebody next to the actor turned to him and said, "Sir, what's the difference between your quotations?" And the actor said, "Well, I know the Psalm, but he knows the Shepherd." That's the difference. Do you know the shepherd? Jesus said, the scriptures themselves are the witness for me. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. My friends, I don't have the time to prove it today, but let me tell you that every book in the Bible has something to say about Jesus. Every single book in the Bible has something to say about Jesus. He's the theme. He's the subject of this entire bibliography. That's what the word Bible means. This bibliography of books. He's the subject of every book. Well, these men standing there that day, they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't like him. They didn't agree with him. In fact, if you might remember in last week's lesson, there were some of them who wanted to kill him. But did you know that Jesus still loved those guys? He still loved them. Let me put two verses together. Look at verse 34 again. It may not be on the screen. Look at verse 34 again. He says, not that I receive, that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. I really want you guys saved. I want you guys to become believers. I want you in heaven with me. I want you to be God's children. I say this that you may be saved. But then again, in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I want you saved, but you refuse to come. It's an act of the will. It's an act of the will. The problem is your will. You're stubborn. You won't believe. And Jesus said, if you just would, you would have life. You see, life doesn't come from reading the Bible. You can read this all day long. You can read it beginning to end and go backwards and read it that way. It doesn't matter. It's not about reading the Bible. It's about receiving the one who's the subject of the Bible. Jesus said, you won't come to me that you might have life. So now as we conclude, Jesus is going to finish up this speech to them by giving them the consequence of their stubborn will. Look at verses 41 through 47. I call the testimony and the guilt. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus said, you guys love to be recognized and honored by other people, and they did. The Pharisees dressed in a way that everyone would recognize them. They prayed in a way that everybody could see them and be impressed. They loved to take the front seats of the synagogues. They loved and expected to be placed at the head of the table if they're invited to a dinner party. They craved honor. But Jesus says to these religious men, he says, you don't have the love of God in you. You do not have the love of God. Now, you may have a reverence for God, but you don't have the love of God in you. Because if you had any love for God, God would draw you toward me. Just like God's Holy Spirit drew Nicodemus to Jesus. Because Nicodemus had an open heart. He was willing. He was willing. And God drew Nicodemus to Jesus. And Jesus said to these other Pharisees, if you had an open heart, if you had a willingness, you would see God's Spirit would draw you to me and you could be saved. He says to these religious Pharisees, you pride yourselves that you know the law of Moses. While you've memorized so much in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, you pride yourself that you know all these words. Do you realize that these words point to me? You know the words. You don't understand the person the words are about. You pride yourself that you know the prophets. There's a passage in one of the prophets that you ought to pay attention to. The prophet Isaiah. While the prophet Isaiah is one that you hold as being important, You need to pay attention to something he said. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Put it up in ESV, but pardon me if I quote it in New American Standard that I learned it years ago. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. My friends, as we wrap this up, God's word never comes back to me empty. You see, God's word does an effect on our spirit. And the truth is, when a person has a willingness to come to God, they have an openness to come to God, do you know that when God's word goes out, that word draws them toward God? It beckons them toward God. It leads them toward God. It melts their heart and warms their heart and draws them to salvation. But did you know that if a person has a stubborn spirit and they say, no, I'm not interested. I don't want any of that religion stuff. I don't care about that. I'm not interested. That same word of God changes them too. It hardens their heart. It hardens their heart. And when a person hears the word of God and says, no, God, their heart is hardened. The very message hardens their heart. And they hear it again, they say, no, God. Their heart is hardened a little bit more. And they hear it again, they say, no, God, I'm not interested. Their heart is hardened again. And eventually that person will have such a hard heart, they can't even hear God's voice at all. It's a dangerous thing to say no to God. The word of God was going to those Pharisees that day. Jesus was telling them the truth. They were hearing it, they were listening, but did they take it in? Did they have an openness to be receive that word? I'm afraid to tell you that they didn't. So how do we apply this? How does it make sense for us today? Let me quickly, in a few seconds, tell you three things. First of all, Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. He claimed very openly to be God. Secondly, all of the Bible is all about him. He is the subject of the Bible. He is the theme of the Bible. And thirdly, the important point is human will. Human will. What will you do with this man Jesus called the Christ? What will you do? It's your choice. God gave you that choice. He gave you that freedom. Your choice. You must choose. The people today can be just as stubborn as those Pharisees were in Jesus' day, and if they are, they'll face the same condemnation that those men will face. They will stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment and hear guilty and be sent to hell. But that is not God's desire. That is not God's will. That is not what God wants. Because the words that Jesus said to those stubborn, angry Pharisees that day is still the truth. He said, I say these things that you may be saved. And he's saying them again to us through the Bible, that we may be saved. God's will is for all people to be saved. Scripture says, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world, you know this verse, that he gave his only unique son, that whoever believes in him should not go to hell, be condemned, face eternal judgment, perish, but instead have eternal life. That's what God wants. Let's bow for prayer.